Our text for today is found in Romans, but we're going to start in 1 Corinthians. So stick your finger in Romans 6, but turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Give you a moment to turn there. On this glorious resurrection day. Notice the text in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, in which ye stand. Now, as you look at that, Paul is saying, okay, I'm giving you the gospel. Now, you may ask, what's the gospel? How do you boil down the gospel as concise as possible? Well, Paul does that for us. Notice what he does in the next couple verses. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There you have it, the gospel. Paul says, I received it. Now he says, I got this directly from Jesus Christ. And the gospel is simply this: Jesus Christ died on a cross, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. Now, he talks about Jesus' death in earlier parts of 1 Corinthians. For example, it says, for the preaching of the cross is as foolishness to the ones who are perishing. And so when he gets to 1 Corinthians 15, He's not going to emphasize the death, even though he has already. And Christ did die for our sins. There's no doubt about it. But what he wants to emphasize in chapter 15 as he closes out 1 Corinthians is Christ rose from the dead. And the central part of the gospel story is around the death and the resurrection. In fact, as you study the messages in the book of Acts, whenever they preach the death of Christ, they must always preach the resurrection. And you cannot have the gospel without the resurrection. Now, I know there are some people who say, well, Jesus Christ really didn't exist. Okay, they can believe that. Some of them will even teach, you know what? He didn't really die. What he did on the cross was that he fainted. And then when they stuck him in the tomb, he kind of revived, and he pushed that big stone out of the way and walked away. Now, that's harder to believe than the real resurrection. There are others that teach, you know what? When Jesus Christ was on the cross, and as he was dying, the Christ principle left, and we're left with the human principle. And so, in reality, all that died on the cross was a man. And he didn't rise from the dead. There are others who teach that the resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. Jesus didn't, he died, yes. But when he rose from the dead 3 days later, he rose in spirit. Now, I have a hard time picturing that in my mind because resurrection means to stand up. And I have a hard time seeing a spirit standing up. Okay? But what the Scripture teaches is a bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And all the emphases in the Gospels you see, for example, you know, the way the grave clothes laid were, and the headpiece was in a different place. It looked like the body passed through the grave clothes. And then after the resurrection appearances where they were actually able to touch Jesus and feel his body. I tell you one thing, you try touching a ghost, you're not going to feel anything, right? And so they were able to touch his body. He also ate fish. And so, you know, he had a physical body. And Paul's going to emphasize that. But he starts off, and notice what he does here in verse 5. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present time, but some are fallen asleep. And here, you know what Paul is doing here? He is saying, I want to tell you about, there are some eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. There was Cephas, that's Peter. Then there were the disciples. They saw him physically. And he said that there was one time where Jesus appeared to 500 people. And he says, as I'm writing Corinthians, you can ask for them by name and go find them, and they will tell you, we saw Jesus. Now, some of them, he says, they've passed away. But there are still several around who saw him. And then Paul says, verse 7, and after that he was seen of James and of the apostles, kind of repeating what he said earlier in verse 5. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Paul saw the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. And when he was saved. Now, Paul says, I want to tell you this. There are all these witnesses to the physical, bodily resurrection. And you jump to verse 12 and he says this. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? He says, we've been preaching. This is part of our message. This was the message of the apostles in the book of Acts. And we have all these eyewitnesses. How dare you, who name the name of Jesus, deny the bodily resurrection of Christ? Notice as he goes on, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is empty or useless. And your faith also is useless. Yea, and we are found false witnesses. He says, all those 500 people, they're liars. I'm a liar. James a liar. The apostles are liars. If there is no resurrection. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. He says, you know what? You claim to be born again. If you reject the resurrection, you're not born again. Because if there is no resurrection, why should you be born again? Why should we be preaching? Verse 18, then they who also have fallen asleep are perished. You know what he's saying there? Without the resurrection, there is no hope. There is no hope. I just might as well live in this life, you know, live for the gusto, you know, get all I can in this life because that's all there is. Unless, of course, I believe in, you know, that there's a big one up there, and when I die, my spirit melds with the big one. I don't know. Okay? But the scripture says he rose from the dead. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, We are of all men most miserable. Paul's saying, we believe in the by and by. We believe that Christ died, he rose, and he's coming back. Now, if he didn't rise again, he's not coming back. And we have no hope. We've been teaching a lie, and we are miserable. But then he says in verse 20, he just nails it right on. But now is Christ risen from the dead. That's what he says. And then he says, okay, now if that is the case. Now he talks about a whole lot of things in between. We're not going to cover that. But look at verse 51. Here's hope. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we're not going to die, stay dead in our bodies forever. But we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal hath put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the victory? The bodily resurrection from the dead. And then Paul says, okay, I'm giving you doctrine. In light of all this doctrine, I want to apply it. And you come to verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The motivation to live for God comes through the resurrection, he says. Now, that's just a general statement, but you say, well, what is this abounding in the work of the Lord? What does he mean by that? Well, he writes in another passage, let's go back to Romans chapter 6 for the application of the resurrection truth. You see, Paul doesn't just give doctrine. He gives application. We need to understand, we need to be taught God's word, but we also need to know how to apply it. Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or literally, may it never be. How shall we that are dead in sin live any longer in it? Verse 3, know ye not that as many as of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. See that phrase? Newness of life. He says, the resurrection gives a new way of living. Now, if we were in a theology class, we would say this new way of living is called sanctification. Sanctification. What is sanctification? The meaning of the word means separation. And it's translated in the New Testament words like holy, holiness, saint, sanctify. And so when we look at this idea of a new life, a sanctified life set apart to God, we notice that it's God's will. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. It is the will of God that we live the new life. Sanctification is God's command. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life. Sanctification is basically initial salvation and consequent growth in Christ-likeness. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the sanctification is not a choice of my will, but it is a work of the Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. And so the Spirit does the sanctifying. But how does he do the sanctifying? Well, Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17 said this, sanctify them through thy, what's the next word? Truth. And the next phrase is, thy word is truth. How does the Holy Spirit help us to live the Christian life, the new life? Through his word. Through his word. Now, why am I saying this? One of the reasons is that modern evangelicalism is in the process of denying this thought of the new life, sanctification. They're moving into an area that's called, and it's an old term, antinomianism. That's the idea that behavior is unrelated to faith. You see that? They're saying, you know what? I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to live any way I want to. So there is no obedience to his word. And so we need to understand that if we have new life, if we have been raised together with Christ, we ought to be living that new life. And so that's the thought I want to focus on today. If you are born again, live out your new life in Christ. If you're born again, live out your new life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we live in a day where there's a lot of confusion going around. A lot of people are seeking spiritual things and finding their satisfaction in the worldly wells of knowledge or philosophy, spiritism, Eastern mysticism, monism, all sorts of things. But there's only one truth. There's only one way, and that is your Son, the crucified, risen Savior. And I pray, Lord, you help us to see truth today that would help us to be more pleasing to our Lord, the one who freely chose to die for us in our sins, who now lives and has sent us his Spirit so that we could live for him. Bless now, Father, as we look at your word. In your Son's name, amen. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 6, and just a couple verses here, maybe four verses. I'm not sure. I'm kind of fluid here. But anyway, first of all, what I understand in verses 3 and 4 is this. New life is identity with Christ. Now, this identity is found in the word that's used in verses 3 and 4. It's called baptism. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, some writers say, if you only see water baptism here, you got it all wrong. It does include the picture of water baptism, but it does also include spirit baptism. But the real emphasis here is identification. In fact, that would probably be the general kind of a overall umbrella of the thought of baptism in the New Testament. You say, well, come on, that can't be. Well, tell me this. When it says that when the children of Israel went through you remember when on the Red Sea when it parted and they walked on dry land across it? It says they were baptized with Moses. Now, let me ask you, how many of them got wet? They didn't. They walked on dry land. So it's not just water, okay? We talk about baptism or immersion. It's talking about identification. Now, let's go through the verse. First of all, are you not knowing? That's how I have it translated. King James says, know you not. You know what it literally says? It says, stop being ignorant. That's kind of harsh, is it not? But it's what he's saying. Don't be ignorant. No, I want you to know something. You have been immersed. You have been baptized. Now, when you think about water baptism, he says, you went down in the water. And when you went down in the water, that pictures your death with Christ. And so that's what he's talking about. Now, why is he talking about the symbol of identification? Because it is a step of obedience. Water baptism is a step of obedience because we identify ourselves with Christ. In fact, that's one of the things we say when we immerse somebody back here in our tank. We say, this, you know, they come here, it doesn't add to their salvation. It is actually a testimony. And that person is saying, I am born again, and I intend to live for Jesus, the new life. And so it's a step of obedience. By the way, I remember a preacher down from South Carolina by the name of Dr. Minnick. He said this, a believer who does not get baptized will never rise above the level of a disobedient believer. I know some people can't get baptized. For example, the thief on the cross, he believed in Jesus. You know, he went to heaven, but he was never baptized. That's understandable. But for most of us who are not bedridden or confined someplace where we can't be immersed, we have the choice. And when we choose not to be immersed, we choose to be disobedient. Enough said. Okay? Now notice the reason for this identification in verse 4. It is about new life. I have it translated this way. Therefore, we have been buried together with him through immersion with reference to his death, in order that just as Christ was raised out of the from among the dead ones through the glory of the Father, so also we ourselves should walk in newness of life. And so what he says here, the reason why we have this identification, this immersion, is a testimony that we are going to live the new life. Isn't that what the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us? I think I've mentioned that, and it's obvious. When you're born again, to be born from above, you're born anew. You're given a new life, a new principle. There is a newness. The word translated newness in verse 4 means something not only recent but and different, but extraordinary. A newness of quality and character. In other words, according to Ephesians chapter 2, I was dead in my sins and my trespasses against God. But one day someone told me about Jesus Christ and told how he died on the cross for me, that he died for my sins and that he rose again from the dead. And if I repent of my sins and call out to him for salvation, he will forgive me. And I did that. And what happened at that time, I was born again. What happened according to the scriptures? The Holy Spirit came within me and regenerated me spiritually. He gave me newness of life. Newness of life. Now, notice what Paul says. So that we also should walk in newness of life. See that word walk? That literally means in the Greek to walk around. In other words, it talks about how we conduct our daily lives. That means how you treat your children, how you treat your husband, how you treat your wife, how you treat your parents, what kind of worker you are on the job, how you treat people in the store, you know, the cash register, running the cash register, how you treat the ones who serve you, you know, the waiters and waitresses, people that you meet, how you live. That's what he's talking about, how you conduct your daily life. So it has your behavior. And it implies here, when he says walk in newness of life, it's talking about habitual conduct. Remember when people used to ride horses, what did they call their riding clothing? What did they call them? Habits, right? Habits. You know? Because the habit characterized them as a rider. Our habit is the newness of life. Scripture says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our habit, the newness of life. And so what is newness of life that Paul is talking about here? Well, it's a life dedicated no longer to sin, but to the glory of God. It's a life with a new being that produces a new way of living. In salvation, God grants newness. You do realize that. He gives a new heart. In Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you. That's a new inner you. A renewed mind. Renewed desires, renewed attitudes. He also gives a new spirit, Ezekiel 18:38. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed and make you a new heart and a new spirit. A new spirit. A regeneration in the spiritual life. A restored spiritual relationship to God. See, that's what all death is. You remember when God told Adam, that, you know, the day you partake of the fruit, you will die. You will surely die. Literally, dying, you will die. What happened when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit? Did they die physically? Well, they did a few hundred years down the road. But at the time of their transgression, did they die physically? No. They died spiritually. Because death is nothing more than separation. And so Adam and Eve were separated from God spiritually. So what did God do? He took the initiative. He went there and he clothed them with animal skins. Now, you've heard me ask the question before. Where did he get the animal skins? Did he just say, let there be animal skins? Where did he get the animal skins? From an animal, right? And when you skin an animal, what happens to the animal? It dies. Something died in their place. And that prefigures the one who would die for us, Jesus Christ. They were clothed with animal skins. When you and I trust Jesus Christ, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. There's a new song, Psalm 43. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. A new song. You know what that means? A fresh song. I tell you one thing. When I got saved, before I got saved, I was really into rock music. I mean, hard rock music. Black Sabbath, all the stuff that was real popular in the 70s, early 70s. I got saved. It took a while for me to get rid of the stuff. But God gave me a new song. And I had a desire to sing things new. And I desired to praise my God through what I said and what I listened to. And so instead of having the stale, stinking songs of the world, God gave me a fresh, living song. And he says in Psalm 43, even praise unto our God. It's the song. The new song is a song of praise that gives glory to him for who he is and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And notice something else. Notice the power of the new song. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. I remember talking to a believer. He said, you know what? We need to attract the teenagers with the music that they're listening to, but just changing the words, okay? How many of them see it and fear and trust in the Lord because of that? They don't. It's not a new song. He says, I give you a new name. Someday we're going to get a new name. It's Revelation 2:17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it. One day God is going to give his children a white stone with a new name on it. It's going to be a beautiful secret between God and his child. That's coming. It's coming. In a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we are, first of all, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so it's talking about the new life. You know, I'm changing. A new creature. A new self. Ephesians 4:24. That ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So where does this newness come from? Paul wrote it this way in Colossians 1:25-27, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is that mystery that he's revealing? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's it. When we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, he comes to dwell in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? When we get born again, our bodies become temples of the Holy Spirit. The body is a temple. I like what Ravi Zacharias said. He says this, "You did not come to a sanctuary today." You catch that? "You did not come to a sanctuary today. You brought the sanctuary with you." If you are born again, you are a sanctuary of God. We hear about all these sanctuary cities, right? We are sanctuaries of God because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the new life comes from the implantation of the Holy Spirit within us at the moment of salvation. And what happens when we become born again, when we receive the new life? What should happen, I should say, is that we produce fruit. Paul put it this way. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." That's Galatians 5, 22, 23. See, because we are raised with Christ, we have newness of life. And that newness of life, by the power of the Holy Spirit, using His Word, we produce fruit. And the overall fruit is love. A biblical kind of love that sacrifices for those is looking at. And out of that love flows joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then Paul says, you produce those, and you should be producing those, if you live by the Spirit. The next verse, after 5:22 and 23, the next two verses, I guess we kind of ignore those. Galatians 5, 24 and 25. "But now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh." That doesn't mean we go out there and do what they do out in the Philippines. You know, they had literal crucifixions on Good Friday. You know, that's not what it's talking about. It's a spiritual putting to death of the old nature. "Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit..." That means, since we are living by means of the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us be walking, it's almost a military idea. Let us be walking in line with the Spirit, following His orders. By the way, when you see the Spirit in the New Testament, what's the primary adjective that's used that's associated with Spirit? What usually comes before the word Spirit? Not always, but many times. The word holy. You see, the emphasis of the new life is character. Producing a character in line with the Holy Spirit. Someone wrote these words, "Growing in the Christian life is always a process. Not to be perfected until the day of Christ, but there is no such thing as a true convert to Christ in whom justification has been accomplished, but in whom sanctification, both forensic and practical, has not already begun." In other words, there is never a cleavage between justification and sanctification. There is, however, always and inevitably a total and permanent cleavage between the old self and the new self in Christ. The old self has been made a corpse, and a corpse, by definition, has in it no remaining vestige of life. And so we've crucified the old nature, but we now have a new nature that has newness of life in Christ because of the resurrection. Years ago, when I used to teach junior church on a regular basis, there was a song we taught the children. "The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. The things I used to say, I don't say them anymore. The things I used to say, I don't say them anymore." I'll go to the last line there. "There's been a great change since I've been born again. The places I used to go, I don't go there anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again." And then the chorus is, "There's been a great change since I've been born. There's been a great change since I've been born. There's been a great change since I've been born. there's been a great change since I've been born again. You know what the funny thing is? Many people who call themselves Christian reject that kind of change. They simply don't want to be different from the world. By the way, have you ever noticed the world expects us who call ourselves Christians to be different? And they sometimes get really surprised when we aren't. You know, I don't use profanity, but there are some believers who don't think anything twice about profanity. I remember when I was in ROTC at Syracuse University, there was a major there. He's one of those majors that was enlisted and worked himself up through the ranks. He was a crusty old major, you know. And every now and then he would swear. In fact, not every now and then, he swore a lot. But when I was standing there, and if he was swearing, he says, "Oh, pardon me, Stevens. Pardon me, Stevens. I didn't, you know," because he knew I was a believer, you know, and believers don't swear. See, there was a great change. The world expects Christians to be different. And when we're not, they're surprised or maybe happy. But God demands that Christians be different. Christians live different. And there is no excuse. I cannot blame my past, my parents, my children, my spouse, or my circumstances. And the new life that we've been talking about this morning is a new way of living as a direct result of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So let me ask you this morning, have you personally been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life? Do you personally know the risen Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? You know, you don't have to be baptized. You don't have to join Victory Baptist Church or any other church. You don't have to do good works. All you have to do is recognize that before God, you're a sinner. And because of that, your eternity is going to be separated from Him. And you realize that Jesus died for you in your place. And you simply, by faith, ask Him to come into your life and forgive you. And you move from spiritual death to spiritual life. And you have new life. Now, if you are born again, my question for you is this. Are you living out your new life in Christ on a consistent basis? That's the challenge. Please stand with me.